I shared with you some of my last summer's reading, and I used a book called Not a Tame Lion, The Spiritual Legacy of C.S. Lewis, written by Terry Glaspie. It's in the Leaders in Action series, edited by George Grant, published by Cumberland House. I took the first part of Glaspie's book where he discussed C.S. Lewis, his life. Some of you remember that? I think it was back in October-ish. Let me just give you a brief review of the life of C.S. Lewis. He was born in Belfast in 1898. He experienced the death of his mother, Flora Hamilton Lewis, in 1908 at the age of 10. He was then sent off to England for boarding school, a miserable experience. He began to study in 1904 under William Kirkpatrick. In 1917, he entered Oxford University, then was sent to France to fight in World War I. In 1918, he was wounded in battle and sent home to recover. In 1919, he published his first book, Spirits in Bondage. In 24, the position in Oxford was given to him. 1925, he was given a position as an English literature teacher at Magdalen College in Oxford. In 1829, there was the death of his father. In 1930, he moved to the kilns near Oxford. In 1931, he became a Christian at the age of 33. He then published Pilgrim's Regress, the allegory of love, Out of the Silent Planet, The Problem of Pain. In 1941, he began a series of 25 radio lectures for the BBC. In 42, he wrote The Screwtape Letters, The Abolition of Man. Then he published Miracles in 1947, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe in 1950, The Death of Janie Moore, the woman with whom he lived along with that woman's daughter for many years, sort of a mother-son relationship. In 1952, he published Mere Christianity. In 1954, he was given the chair of medieval and Renaissance literature at Cambridge University. In 55, he published his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, referring to the woman he met later in life, then married. In 1959, Joy suffered a relapse of cancer, and she died in 1960. In 61, he published A Grief Observed, and then in 63, C.S. Lewis died at the age of 65. So you remember maybe some of that biography of C.S. Lewis that we discussed. So we've gone over his life. But now I want to go over the second half of Glaspie's book, which is entitled His Thought. Important themes in the writing of C.S. Lewis. Hebrews 11:4 says, regarding Abel being dead, he yet speaks, and so it is true of C.S. Lewis. Some young people here, you know C.S. Lewis, don't you? Through some of his writings, like the Chronicles of Narnia. There's the magician's nephew, the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe, the horse and his boy. And isn't it true that even Prince Caspian came out this week? I think. I know some of you have gone to see it. There's The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, The Silver Chair, Prince Caspian, The Last Battle. And some of us know him best by Mere Christianity, or as was mentioned earlier, Screwtape Letters. So having discussed his life, now let's discuss his thought. Look at his philosophy and his thinking. And we're not going to delve into some of the theological aberrations of C.S. Lewis. That could be a Sunday school in and of itself. But we're going to speak about his positive teachings that are very helpful to us. Any comments before we go on regarding this theme of C.S. Lewis? Anything you'd bring in at the outset here? Let's go to our first main theme, and that is the longing. The longing. It's a theme that comes across in Lewis' writing. In The Silver Chair, Jill Poole meets Aslan the Lion. And he discusses with Aslan the Lion how in the world they got transported from the schoolyard into the land of Narnia. And in this discussion, Jill says to the lion Aslan, "Nobody called me and Scrub," that's Eustace Scrub, "nobody called me and Scrub, you know. It was we who asked to come here into Narnia." But the lion said, "You would not have called to me unless I had been calling to you." And Lewis is talking about his own being called by God into the world of spiritual things by the Lord. Lewis writes in many of his works of an intense longing for something beyond the restricted confines of this life. He writes often of a mystical, spiritual dimension of life. And for you who've gone through the Chronicles, that's what Narnia is. It's the life beyond what you can see and taste and feel. This existence of this longing for such a dimension, Lewis says, is evidence that there is more to life that we can see. There's more to life than we can touch and feel and smell or taste. There he is at Cambridge among all of the elites who just talk about the scientific. There's things beyond that in this world. The idea of a hawk in a tight cage longs to fly, though he himself has never been free out into the open blue. That is what a man or a woman or a child made in the image of God is like. There's something beyond this material world. There's a restless yearning for something beyond. And so Lewis writes, he says, "If you really are a product of an exclusively materialistic universe, how is it that you don't feel at home here?" Lewis argues, or he suggests in Mere Christianity, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." And there's something in every man, woman, and child made in the image of God that knows that this is true. It says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, "He, the Lord, has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their hearts." Like it or not, we have eternity built into our hearts. There's something more than the things that we can see, touch, and feel. The heart is our homing pigeon, flying through the darkness of the night toward our true home in God. This is the same theme that Augustine drove home when he wrote, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in Thee." You know what that's like? Remember your pre-Christian days when you just weren't satisfied? We roam until then, and we search as restless, wandering vagabonds. And regarding heaven and being with God forever, Lewis writes in The Problem of Pain, "I wonder if we've ever desired anything else, that is, but heaven and being with God. All your life is an unattainable ecstasy, or an unattainable ecstasy has hovered just beyond the grasp of your consciousness. The day is coming when you will wake to find, beyond all hope, that you have attained it," that is heaven, "with the Lord, or else that it was within your reach and you have lost it forever." And so forever, you will have joy, or forever you will have regret. And this is the longing that we read about in the various forms in Lewis' writing. Any comments on that theme of the longing? Pastor Burnett.
To buttress what you're saying, think of every civilization in every land, in every place. You leave them alone and they come up with some form of religion.
Mm.
Whether it be the native Indian or the Aztec or the Egyptian, it does not matter. Lo and behold, there's some form of, quote, religion.
Mm.
Some way, some, you know, King Tut with all his apparatus to go into the next life.
Mm.
It just echoes the truth of God's word that eternity is there and man can't escape it.
The missionary, was it Don Richardson, who wrote Peace Child? Also penned the book Eternity in Their Hearts, and he speaks about these various cultures, and wherever you go you see this longing for something that is beyond the image of God in every man, woman, and child. Let's go secondly then to the reality of God. The reality of God. For decades Lewis discussed and theorized about God. He was a professor at Cambridge, and he thought he was a profound man. But then, the living God broke into his life. You remember in the biography how he was riding along in that sidecar of the motorcycle. His brother was driving, and he was going to the zoo. And he said, on the way to the zoo, when I departed, I was not a Christian. But by the time that I got to the zoo, I was a Christian. God had broken into his life. In Miracles, he wrote, there comes a moment when the children who have been playing burglars hush suddenly and ask, was that a real footstep in the hall? Again, this idea about theorizing and talking about God, playing, but then he steps into the life. When you encounter God, you are not faced with an argument which demands your assent, but with a person who demands your confidence. This is some of you nodding. Some of you remember your pre-Christian life and how God broke in as a person. The reality of God. He also speaks about who God is. But he, this God, is not a soft, cuddly kitten of a God. My son has four kittens now in the garage. He likes to hold them, and he'll walk around the house. They'll hang on his chest, and they're so convenient and so pleasant. To many, that is what a God that we've fashioned is. But Lewis says, he is not a soft, cuddly kitten of a God fashioned by modern man's consensus simply to soothe our anxieties. He's not a tame lion, Lewis says. And you think, now, don't you think of the Chronicles of Narnia? And you're thinking of that big lion, Aslan. And in the Chronicles of Narnia, you know when the children arrive at the home of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver there in Narnia, they don't know of this lion, but they begin to hear of him. Mr. Beaver speaks of him and says, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most, or else just silly. And then Lucy asks, then he isn't safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. You see, he's not just this little cuddly kitten. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the scriptures speak of him. Goes on with Lewis. People want an impersonal God, one who is not threatening, one who asks nothing of them and makes no claim upon their lives or thoughts or affections. Best of all is to conceive of God as some sort of life force, a power source which we can tap and therefore turn off and turn on like a faucet. We have this idea of God that is talked about and bantered about. And the problem of pain. Lewis says, we want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven. You know, fathers are firm and stern and tender. As a father has compassion on his children, so he has compassion on those who fear him. But a father also knows what it is to be principled in firmness. We want not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. We want a senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. Doesn't that sound like the God of the 21st century church, even in some cases? People want a God of comfort, not a God of holiness. God is the only comfort, but he is also the supreme terror. A thing we most need and the thing we most want to hide from. Some people feel as if meeting the gaze of absolute goodness would be fun. They need to think again. They are only playing games with religion. So this is the God of the Bible, isn't it? The God before whom Isaiah stood in the 6th chapter is holy, holy, holy. The God from whom the seraphim hide themselves with their wings. The God of whom it says in Hebrews 11:29 is a consuming fire. And the Lord Jesus, in Revelation 1:17, he in his glory and his majesty before him, John fell as a dead man. He is not a tame lion. He is the God of the Bible. Any comments on that whole theme of the reality of God? The reality of God. See, Lewis was a profound thinker. He wrote sweet stories, didn't he? But they had real edges on them, piercing to the heart. Also, thirdly then, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. In the last battle, there's that small shed. Who's read The Last Battle? Tell me. All right, you know of it. There's the small shed, and you go into the small shed, and in the small shed, there is a vast universe. You can go further on and further in. It's of infinite capacity. There's that small shed, which surprisingly contained a small universe. And Queen Lucy said, yes, yes, in our world too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. Referring to the Lord Jesus, who was man, but was also God. So we think of Jesus Christ. The incarnation, Lewis argues, was a historic reality. And he goes on to say, so, to put Jesus on the same level as Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha is not one of the options left open to us. He was not God in, if he was not God in the flesh as he claimed to be, he was either an evil liar or a crazy person. You know the argument of liar, lunatic, or Lord. It comes from C.S. Lewis. In Mere Christianity, he wrote, I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, which is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. We hear that all about, especially in this day of pluralism, where we're supposed to accept Islam and Buddhism and other faiths as being on an equal par with Christianity. Yes, Jesus was a good teacher. No, that's really not an option. This is the one thing Lewis says that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said, would not be a great moral teacher. He would be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg. Or else he would be a devil of hell. You see, you can shut him up for a fool, Jesus, if you want. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Well, let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a good teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. He is either liar, lunatic, or Lord. And that's Lewis who brings that to us. Clearly, Jesus is the God-man. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, down to 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then in John 10:30, Jesus says, I am the Father are one. He's not just a good teacher. He's claiming to be God. Well, he didn't mean literally. Well, they took up stones in the very next verse because he claimed to be one with God. And how important that is, because only with such broad divine shoulders as being God is he able to take the sins of the world on his shoulders and die on the cross, just as Aslan died there on that stone table. We see the atonement there in colorful form in that Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Jesus paying the infinite debt to justice due for the sins of all who would believe upon him. There is no other way to be saved from hell and enter heaven than by believing in Jesus as Savior and Lord, to totally trust and totally surrender to him. That's what salvation is embracing the Lord Jesus Christ by faith as Savior and as Lord. And it's total trust and it's total surrender. It's not just some kind of cognitive tweaking or some kind of a superficial decision. It's a total dedication and embrace. And this is described to us in the silver chair where Jill has been transported into the world of Narnia. And there she is in this land. And what happens when she's there? She gets very thirsty. And her mouth becomes so dry. And she's dying of thirst. And there, for the first time, she meets the massive golden lion, Aslan. As he is, there's a stream, a very cool stream, and she's so thirsty, but the lion is lying between herself and the stream. You know the account? And here's the dialogue. The lion says to her, if you are thirsty, you may drink. And for a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice again said, if you are thirsty, come and drink. Well, she realized that it was the lion speaking. The voice was not like a man's. It was deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of a heavy, golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in sort of a different way. And the lion said, are you not thirsty? And Jill said, I'm dying of thirst. Then drink, said the lion. Would you mind going away while I drink, Jill said. The lion answered, this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come, said Jill. And the lion said, I make no promise. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. Do you eat girls? She said. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. And Jill said, well, I dare not come and drink. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh, dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that, and her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. And there's so many biblical principles that are woven in there. John 7, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, the Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, says. And he also says, you cannot be my disciple unless you take up your cross and follow me. He swallows up women and men, boys and girls, kings and emperors. If you're to be his, you must give him everything. And who knows what he'll do to you. But you'll be his. And you'll be satisfied. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Any comments about this theme of Christ? John.
What's fascinating is that several years ago, when Lord of the Rings was having such a resurgence in interest, though the stories are good and wholesome in many ways and have allusions to the gospel, they're not as clear as Chronicles of Narnia, which is having the resurgence now. The other books that Lewis has written are there for those to take up and read, which is really good. Praise God for his ministry.
And he uses these Chronicles of Narnia. He says it's for pre-evangelism, to establish categories, even in young people's mind, so that when the gospel comes, it rings bells with them. And this is in a corrupt post-Christian society. And after I did the first C.S. Lewis biography lecture, Sherry Rennett came to me and said, you know what? For me, that's exactly what those Chronicles were. She said, I read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe 2 weeks before I got saved, before someone brought the gospel to her. Interesting how the Lord works. We go on then to pain. Pain. Yes?
You know, it's interesting that you say that about what effect these books have on people. And we should also know and understand that there's other books out there which may give a subtle message in a different direction.
Oh.
And that, you know, we can't think that our children are not picking up those subtleties and then having those things ring true later on in life also. You can't be naive and stick your head in the sand.
Yeah, but who is the author? He wrote that trilogy. He calls himself the atheistic C.S. Lewis. Who is it?
Pullman,
that's right. Yeah, that stuff is laced through with soul-destroying error. As Lewis is subtly profound for true, this man is subtly profound in damning error. Beware of putting that kind of thing into the hands of your children. Pain. Lewis suffered not only the usual succession of colds and flu, aches and pain, toothaches and weariness of the body, but also the loss of his mother while still young, suffering life-threatening wounds in World War I he went through, the loss of a beloved wife, the slow decay of his own body in old age. So he knew about pain. And he wrote, if I knew of any way to escape pain, I would crawl through sewers to find it. He's speaking of the benefit of pain, but it's not pleasant. As a young atheist, Lewis felt that the existence of pain was one of the strongest arguments against the existence of a loving God. But eventually he learned that pain and suffering somehow did fit into God's plans. In The Problem of Pain, he wrote, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And many of us can amen this, how many times he's shouted to us through pain and sorrow. We are like the cat who sees the trip to the veterinarian as a terrifying and cruel event, when it may be just what it needs to save its life. God uses the difficult and trying things in our lives to build our character. Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work for the good. His wife Joy died, leaving him to battle with the pain of loneliness and despair. And he wrote a book entitled A Grief Observed. Remember, he wrote it with a pseudonym. Mr. de Klerk wrote it. He didn't want anybody to know he wrote it. He was going through grief himself, and people would take the book and say, "This is a wonderful book, Mr. Lewis. You might find it to be useful." In that book, he wrote, "Where is God? Go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A slammed door in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence." Sometimes it's like that, isn't it? Job said the same thing in Job 23:8. "Behold, I go forward, he's not there. And backward, I can't perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. And on the right, I cannot see him." Lewis writes later in Grief, "I have gradually been coming to feel that the door is no longer shut and bolted. Was it my own frantic need that slammed it in my face? The time when there is nothing at all in your soul except a cry for help may be just the time when God cannot give it. You're like the drowning man who can't be helped because he clutches and grabs. Perhaps your own reiterated cries deafen you to the voice you hoped to hear. On the other hand, knock and it shall be opened. But does knocking mean hammering and kicking the door like a maniac?" He's wrestling through his own experience. It says in Psalm 46:10, "Cease striving and know that I am God." And oftentimes that's the process that the Lord takes us through in pain. Let's go ahead to emotions. Everyone likes to feel good, right? We like to have bubbly emotional experiences. And when it comes to our faith, there's something very special about exalted feelings, which are sometimes the result of a consciousness of God's love for us and a realization of his presence in our lives. But C.S. Lewis learned to distrust emotions and not to look to them to validate the truth of his faith or to assure him that he was on the right spiritual or ethical path. Now, this is so important because some of us use our feelings as our compass, which way to go, how we're to do things. In The World's Last Night, Lewis writes, "Feelings come and go, and when they come, a good use can be made of them, but they cannot be our regular spiritual diet. Our feelings are so changeable, influenced by the weather," he says, "influenced by the state of our digestion. We must hold to what we know to be true, even when our emotions tell us otherwise." As Lewis wrote to a struggling correspondent, "Brother, don't bother much about your feelings. We cannot count on our emotions to help us make the right decisions." If that's all you get from this little study, then it's been worthwhile. It's so contrary to the ethos of our day. To a correspondent young Christian looking for counsel on the Christian life, Lewis said, "Accept joyful sensations with thankfulness as birthday cards from God. But remember, they are only greetings, not the real gift. I mean, that it is not the sensations that are the real thing. The real thing is the gift of the Holy Spirit, which can't usually be, or perhaps ever, experienced as a sensation or as an emotion. This is so important, because there are so many of us who have been tutored by the culture, the Christendom culture round about us, that the chief sphere of the Spirit's work is in the emotions. Or even the exclusive sphere of the Spirit's work is in the emotions. Not true. That's a perversion, I think. He writes, the sensations are merely the response of your nervous system. Don't depend on them. Otherwise, when they go, and you are once more emotionally flat, it always happens that way, doesn't it? You might think that they, the real thing, is gone too. That the spiritual, the real thing, is gone too. There is nothing wrong with emotions, but we must never begin to look to them for authentication of our faith, or wait to feel like it before we act as we know we should. For instance, we don't have to feel charitable before we act charitably. You think of that passage in 1 Peter 4:9. Be hospitable one to another without grumbling. Now, does that mean in order for me to really be hospitable that I need to be carried along on the crest of an emotional wave to offer hospitality to someone? No. It understands you may not even feel like it. But do what the word says. Be hospitable without grumbling. We must commit ourselves to show up, to continue to practice the disciplines of our lives, to stand firm in what we believe, even when what we feel fails to come into line with it. Moods are changeable, but the truth is eternal. Lewis suggests that what proceeds from this dedication may be especially dear to God, for it arises from our will, our deepest commitment to follow Him. And it's my argument that the Spirit's chief sphere of work is not in the emotions, but it is in the will. Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us to will and act according to His good pleasure. Working in the will, that's, I think, the chief sphere of the Spirit's work. For example, praying. How are we to pray? When are we to pray? When we just feel emotionally desirous of doing it? No. Sometimes praying in cold blood is the most spiritual of prayers. Lewis says, I have a notion that what seem our worst prayers may really be in God's eyes our best. Those, I mean, which are least supported by devotional feelings and contend with the greatest disinclination. For these, perhaps, being nearly all will, come from a deeper level than feeling. You think of the disinclination of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't want to go to the cross. He was disinclined to going to the slaughterhouse of the next day. Father, would that this cup would pass from me, but not my will, thine be done. So this place of emotion is so important. Great horse sense, biblical sense in Lewis. Screwtape, the demon, writing to the other demon, Wormwood. They're trying to shipwreck souls. Screwtape writes, our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, that is the feeling, but still intending to do our enemy's will, that is God's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of Him, the Lord, seems to have vanished, and asks why He has been forsaken, and He still obeys. Then we're in trouble, the demons say. And we need to be those who will and act regardless of feelings. Then prayer. Any comments on that issue of emotions? Anybody relate to any of those things as being relevant to your life? Let's go to prayer then. As a young man, Lewis's struggle with prayer was one of the things that turned him against Christianity. He had experienced unanswered prayers, both when he prayed fervently for his mother's health. Remember in The Magician's Nephew, the little boy whose mother was dying? Eventually he went to Narnia and came back and there was a cure, but Lewis never got a cure for his mother. She died when he prayed. Now, he also petitioned God then to remove him from the boarding school that he so desperately loathed, but for a long time God didn't. And then, experiencing constant failure, he gave up praying and soon he gave up the faith. But he goes on to discuss how even Christ praying in the Garden of Gethsemane did not get what he asked for, did he? Oh, Father, would this cup pass from me? But instead, we find that prayer, Lewis says, is more like a child addressing requests to a wise parent than waving a magic wand. And the wise parent doesn't always give what we ask for. In a letter to a correspondent, he wrote, "For most of us, the prayer of Gethsemane is the only model. Removing mountains can wait." In other words, God doesn't always give us the particular thing that we ask for. We say, "Lord, thy will be done." Then he wrestles with this whole idea. If God is indeed sovereign, why does he need to hear our prayers? I mean, hasn't he determined the end from the beginning? What is this dynamic in prayer? There's that account in The Magician's Nephew where Diggory complained that Aslan had sent him and Polly on a long journey without providing them food. They were discussing this issue. No, haven't had food. And then eventually they got food. And Fledge, their horse, was convinced that Aslan would have provided it if they had asked. Polly objected that Aslan would surely know that they needed food without having to be asked. To which the horse Fledge responds back, his mouth full of grass, that though Aslan would know, he seemed to like to be asked. And we think of Proverbs 15:8, the prayer of the upright is God's delight. He delights to have us ask. We have that hymn, "Come, my soul, thy suit prepare." Jesus loves to answer prayer. Those stray thoughts on prayer. Any comments there? Okay, pleasure. Pleasure. We tend to live our lives under the illusion that we can find things, people, and circumstances in this life which will bring us the happiness we seek. But the reason we so willingly go chasing after earthly pleasures is that we fail to really believe in the eternal pleasures that the Lord promises to us. These things in this world, they're such cheap toys. And we play with them and think we can find satisfaction in them instead of the eternal reality. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the stream of living water, and they have gone off to dig for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." The things of this world can't satisfy our thirst. Regarding pleasure in the weight of glory, Lewis says, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but our desires are too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because it cannot imagine what is really meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." relate to that? The things that we mess around with here. We are far too easily pleased with the pleasures of this world, says Lewis. Now the issue of politics. These are much briefer. The issue of politics. In 1951, the Conservatives regained control in Parliament, and Winston Churchill was again made the Prime Minister. And weeks later, Churchill offered C.S. Lewis the honorary title of Commander of the British Empire, one of the most distinguished awards that can be given to a private citizen. Although Lewis was an admirer of Churchill, he turned down the prestigious honor. His reasons reveal something powerful about his views on politics. In a letter to a correspondent regarding this theme of accepting the honor from Churchill, which he declined, he says, I feel greatly obligated to the Prime Minister, and so far as my personal feelings are concerned, this honor would be highly agreeable. There are always, however, knaves who say, and fools who believe that my religious writings are all covert anti-leftist propaganda, and my appearance in the honors list would, of course, strengthen their hand. It is therefore better that I should not appear there on that list. He didn't accept it. I think he saw himself somewhat as a kingdom soldier first, where it says in 2 Timothy 2:3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. I think that's his view. He didn't want to in any way handicap what he had accomplished in his writings. We go on now to love. Love. Big topic in our day. A big topic in the weekend. There was a wedding that took place. Love. It's very important. Probably no human experience is surrounded by meaningless cliches as that of love. And Lewis thought very deeply about this theme of love. In our current cultural preoccupation with the sexual, the concept of love has been terribly perverted, hasn't it? You can think of marriage and what it really means. In Mere Christianity, Lewis gave a humorous analogy about how the sexual has been twisted. Listen now. You can get a large audience together to a striptease act. That is, to watch a girl undress on the stage. Now, suppose you came to a country where you could fill a theater by simply bringing in a covered plate on the stage and then slowly lifting the cover off as so to let everyone see just before the lights went on that it contained a lamb chop or a bit of bacon. Would you not think that in that country something had gone wrong with the appetite for food? A bit overly blown. I mean, food is delightful and delicious, but come on! What have we come to as a society? That's what's taken place regarding sex and this false notion of love. Our sexual appetites have gone astray by overindulgence. We have elevated sexual instinct to such a high level that it cannot bear the weight we place upon it, and we end up denigrating a precious gift of God by placing far too much emphasis on it. This is 21st century, isn't it? True biblical love does not rely on feelings, especially in marriage. We must go beyond the feeling of being in love to the reality of acting out our love, sometimes through self-denial. Pastor Dave preached to Kyle and to Sarah about that yesterday. Real love is not mere feeling, but a commitment to another. In Mere Christianity, Lewis wrote, the idea that being in love is the only reason for remaining married really leaves no room for marriage as a contract or a promise at all. That's why the wedding statement was made. You are witnesses. They're making promises, a pledge, a vow before God that they must keep. That is the foundation of a marriage, a resolve. Till death do we part. That is what love is. It's a commitment. We must be aware of the false siren song of our culture in this area of love. Glaspie goes on commenting. He says, love is not a state of feelings, but of the will. And in Mere Christianity, Lewis says, the rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as you do this, you will find out one of life's great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But I don't feel. It's a command. Do it! Regardless of what you feel like, do it. Love your wives. And then on to death, the theme of death. He knew the pain of death. As a young child, his own mother wasted away. In World War I, in the battlefield, he saw the horrible toll of death. He watched his estranged father die. He witnessed his new bride, Joy, wither away and die of cancer. But he didn't see death as an enemy to be evaded at all cost. Instead, he saw death as a doorway to eternity and the promise of transformation into the adoption of the sons of God, Romans 8:23. He really believed, Philippians 1, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so 5 months before he died, he wrote this to a correspondent. Think of yourself just as a seed patiently waiting in the earth, waiting to come out as a flower in the gardener's good time. Up into the real world, the real waking. We are now drowsy in the land of dreams, but cockcrow is coming. And it is nearer now than when I began to first write this letter. And we should view death this way. To live is Christ. To die is gain. And then the 11th and last. Lewis usually refers to heaven. Heaven in capital letters. He saw it as a glorious place. He knew that the scriptures talked about harps and crowns. But he says, we must not get bogged down over literally with these things. These are symbols, he says, of heaven's majesty, its timeliness, its ecstasy, its splendor. And so in the weight of glory, he writes, at present, we are on the outside of the real world. That is, the eternal heavenly place where God dwells. It's like there's a window, a sick child in the spring will stand by a window. He can't go out because he's ill. He sees others playing and he sees the flowers coming up and the birds flying around. He can't get beyond that window pane. He'd love to be out there. This is what he speaks of heaven as being like. At present, we are on the wrong side of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of the morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. But all the leaves of the New Testament are wrestling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. Get in to that next world. And then in the last battle, you know that phrase, further up and further in you go, the bigger everything gets, the inside is larger than the outside. You remember that one? And then the Narnian tales end with the death of the children in the railway accident in the last battle. And Lewis writes, this is the lion speaking to the children now. They've died, and now they're in the eternal land after the last battle. The school term is over, and the holidays have begun. This is what heaven is. You've died. The dream is ended. This is the morning. All life in this world and all adventures in Narnia for these children all had only been the cover and the title page. But now at last they were beginning the chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's the reality of heaven. Now, I realize that we haven't gotten bogged down with all of C.S. Lewis' intricacies of some of the aberrations of his theology, but this is good stuff. This is very good material. And may it be for us, though dead, he yet speaks, and he brings benefit to us. I encourage you, with discernment, to read C.S. Lewis. There is great benefit to be found in him. Let's close with a word of prayer. John Hall, would you please lead us?
Our Father, we thank you for this time. We do thank you for your word and for the truth and how it rings true to your people that hear the writings of so many that could be off here and there. But what a wealth of truth is in C.S. Lewis's writing, even the writings to young minds and children. We thank you for that. We thank you for the years that it has done your work and brought you glory. We pray that we would carry it with us into the day and weeks ahead and investing some of this into our families. Thank you. In Jesus' name.
Amen.